significance of it. We looked even at the timing of it, and I think the timing of Jesus beginning to teach in that regard is significant because it's at the height of his popularity. People were flocking to him because of the miracles that they had seen. And there certainly was messianic expectations on the part of most of the Jewish population there. They knew from the scriptures that there would be a Messiah. But it seems to be that they had a misunderstanding in terms of what type of Messiah he would be. What would be the nature of his reign? We see this with his disciples in particular, all the way up until the time just before Jesus ascends. We see even after all of this 40 days of teaching with them, after his resurrection, and he teaches them how all of the scriptures speak of him. And then in their midst, in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, we see them, by the way, Jesus, before you go, when again is the kingdom going to be restored to Jerusalem or to Israel? And so they still did not get it. And it wasn't until it was boots on the ground, so to speak, once Jesus was raised and the Holy Spirit was poured out. It's interesting to see how their perspective shifts. So really, they are not concerned, therefore, about the kingdoms of this world because they understand it from a different perspective. So really the challenge that Jesus takes up towards the end of chapter 8 of Mark's gospel is to clarify, even if they don't understand it, and I would suggest, in fact, most of what we're going to look at tonight is not going to be fully understood until after the resurrection itself. In fact, we are even told later in chapter 9, in verse 30, beginning in verse 30, it says, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise from the dead, the third day.' But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him." So we see that they still don't get it, but Mark puts it here, and I think he puts it here for a particular reason so that we could understand what the celebration, not only of Good Friday, why Good Friday is considered Good Friday, but the celebration of the resurrection as well. Now, here's what we see in our text. Jesus, in verses 31 through 33, has emphasized this teaching amongst the disciples, and he has made it very clear that he would be taken by the religious leaders and that he would be killed by them and that he would rise again. We talked about Peter's rebuke, and Jesus also rebukes him, but then Mark, as is typical of Mark, he skips a whole lot. See, we are not told everything else that Jesus teaches these disciples, but we get in our text, in opening in verse 34, we do see another shift. And at this point, Jesus no longer just teaches his disciples, but now he turns to the multitude. He turns to the people, and largely because these are the ones who were flocking to him. He was the next great movement. He was the rising star in the religious world. He was sort of, you know, underground, but because he was non-conventional in that he wasn't ordained within the synagogue system, but yet no one spoke with the kind of authority that he spoke with. And we will see in the coming weeks where they are preparing for him, his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. They are going to be all over him and Hosanna, Hosanna. So Jesus wants to let them know, even if they don't get it yet, what it really means to be a follower of him. What does it really mean to embrace him? Sometimes, and I think we see it in our day where people are proud to be associated with certain ministries and certain ministers. I go there and I'm part of that ministry. And some of that is probably present here. We see it even in some of the schisms that sort of arose in John's gospel. It speaks of when Jesus came baptizing in the same region where John was, and the agitators. I love the agitators. They come around and say, "Hey, you know, he's baptizing more than you." And there's this, you know, the appealing to the base instincts of our fallen nature and that spirit of competition. And so when they bring it to John says, I don't have a problem with it. Because again, people were evaluating ministries by numbers and celebrating personalities over the particular message. And so now they were all coming to Jesus, and he stops them in their tracks, having talked to his disciples and prepared them for it, so to speak. He now addresses those who were willing. We see it even in John chapter 6, who wanted to make him king. And Jesus says, now, here's what it means to follow me. And what I want to do is just look at three things from the text. There's much more that we could address, but I want to lift three things here that Jesus uses or expresses as being central to the Christian faith and central to really being a follower of Jesus and to embrace him. Now, the significance of it, of course, is not only that even after this, and I think Paul addresses it with the Corinthians, even after this, there will be those who will try to minimize the things that Jesus says here and try to come up with a kinder, more user-friendly form of the gospel. So let's look at three things that Jesus addresses here. And the first thing is the invitation that he gives in verse 34. He turns from, he calls the people to himself along with his disciples. And so not only for them to hear, and they should have been prepared for this based on what he had already taught them, but also to put them in the same camp. And here's his invitation to them. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's the invitation. Now, the language that he uses for those who were present, they would have understood this in light of the Roman execution system. Usually when a Roman, in the Roman system, when they would execute a person, he would carry the cross beam or the cross beam of his cross. He would have to carry it up the hill. And so what Jesus is saying is, you, if you want to follow me, if you want to be a follower, it's not just about on the sidelines, but if you want to be a follower of me, take up your cross. Martin Luther, great 16th century German reformer, speaks of those in his day who wanted to downplay the significance of the suffering of Christ and the centrality of the cross in the Christian life, referred to it as a theology of glory, versus a theology of the cross. And that's what Jesus is challenging here. He is challenging a theology of glory. And I would think that Luther could really write a whole book on that now, because there are a lot of case studies of a theology of glory. So let's look at this invitation. What does it mean to take up the cross? And I think at least three things, broadly speaking, are addressed when Jesus says, take up the cross and follow him. Now, let me begin by saying this, what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean is that we have to physically take on a cross like Jesus in order to be him or to be with him. That would mean works righteousness. Nor does it mean that the suffering that we experience, any suffering that we experience in this life, is our taking up the cross. No, it doesn't mean that either. I think at least three things that can be fleshed out in the balance of Scripture as to what it means to take up one's cross and follow Jesus. First off, it means to recognize the condemnation of our natural state and the wrath that has been born in our place. In other words, it is to recognize the condemnation of our natural state bearing the divine wrath that it deserves. And in the cross, because that's what takes place on the cross. So when Jesus says, when he says, take up your cross and follow me, he's not saying by way of example. But what he's saying is that if you want to embrace me by faith, in recognizing that the death that I will die is the death that you should have died. And brothers and sisters, we are not disciples of Christ until we know that the wrath of God has been poured out on us in Christ, that he has indeed paid fully the penalty for our sins. So therefore, in terms of discipleship, here's what he's saying, and that's what he means, is when you have to die. In fact, that's the way the Apostle Paul expresses it, both in Romans chapter 6 as well as in Colossians chapter 1. In Romans chapter 6, he says, what, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? But don't you know, but God forbid, how can we continue in sin when we have died to it? Do you not know that as many of us as much as we have shared in the death of Christ, that we have been shared in the likeness of his death, we have been also raised in the power of his resurrection? That's the language that Paul uses in Colossians 3. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who has died and their lives are hidden in Christ Jesus. So here's the first thing that it means to take up the cross, to take up the cross and follow him, which won't be understood by those who are present right then, but it's really the central message that will follow from that event. Here's what it means to take up the cross and follow Jesus. It is to come to the conviction that we are sinners under the just condemnation of a holy God, that we have failed to keep God's law in thought, word, and deed, nor are we able to do so. And so we cry out for mercy. And God then points us to his son on the cross. And he shows us his son who kept his law in thought, word, and deed, never sinned, never lifted up his soul to guile, never violated the least of God's commandments. But yet, as a sinless individual, he bears the wrath of God in our place. Taking up our cross is to see us where he is. And that's how we die. It's not that we take off anything. No, we cast our souls fully at the cross, at the foot of the cross, and recognize that the mercy of God has been poured out upon us because his son has borne our wrath. So in the first place, taking up the cross is to recognize the condemnation that we deserve, having been born by another, so that his righteousness could be imputed to us. But here's the second thing that I think is indicated by taking up the cross. And that is, it's in terms of our sanctification. In other words, a true perception of the cross for those who have been brought to faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, a true perception of the cross is our incentive in sanctification. Again, let's go back to Paul's words in Colossians, and I think he says it better than any of us possibly could. In Colossians chapter 3, or in fact, we'll go back to first chapter 2, chapter 2 and the 13th verse, or I'll begin in the 11th verse. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through the faith or through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And then you jump over to chapter 3, where he says, now, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. So here's our incentive Taking up the cross is the means by which we seek to live out the faith that has been given to us, live out the righteousness that has been imputed to us by the message of the gospel. In other words, as we, in the first place, we take up the cross by faith, looking to Christ for our justification. But looking to the cross and taking up the cross is the means and basis by which we turn from all of that which is contrary to the people of God. In fact, look at how Paul continues it. He says, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man, crucifixion. There's the old man, crucifixion. And because of the crucifixion in which you died, have that in view as you put to death the deeds of the flesh. And he says, and we have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, he says, as the elect of God. Notice he's not putting this as the qualifications, how to get there. No, here it is. You didn't do anything for your salvation, but embrace the one who died. But if you embrace him by faith, then when he died, you died. And now, since he did the dirty work, he did the heavy lifting, he says, now look at yourself through his crucifixion and through the power of his resurrection, and look at you. Now, those things that are inconsistent with God's word and will, hold in mind. Notice what he says. You're seated with Christ. You are raised with Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ. You are the elect of God. And because you are the elect of God, then he says, put to death those things and put on tender mercies and loving kindness and humility and meekness and long suffering, and bear with one another and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, then even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, brothers and sisters, I would dare say that some of our issues in terms of our sanctification, issues that we can't seem to work through and can't get over, I think it's largely because we don't look at it through the lens of the cross. When those things that you are wrestling with, ideas, thoughts, words, attitudes, grudges, whatever it may be, here's what we are to do. It's because you are in Christ that we can look to the cross, and in the cross we see that sin paid for. In the cross, we see that righteousness fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And in his resurrection, we have the power to walk in the newness of life. So the cross, it's through the cross that we have a right perception of ourselves. And it's through that right perception of God's law and of ourselves that taking up the cross is included in our sanctification. But thirdly, I think this is usually the one people will focus on. When Jesus says, take up the cross, the cross puts us in a different relationship with the world. It's because of our faithfulness to Christ, because we are claimed by Christ, and because we claim him by faith, the world doesn't like us. And that's so part of the suffering part of what Jesus is addressing here is the suffering that is part of being one of his followers. The world won't like us. The world will think we're out of touch. And so when he says, if anyone would follow me, desires to follow me, let him take up his cross and deny himself, it's based on the idea of that the message of the cross and the messengers of the cross are not going to be popular. Now, this is the one we usually focus on. What does it mean to bear the cross? It means to bear the brunt of the world's dishonor. It means to be not dignified. People don't have a very high view of Christians for a lot of reasons. A lot of it is because of Christians, but they don't understand the message. And so the message, that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They want more power. They want something more glamorous, something more exciting. It's foolishness to them. But Jesus says, no, the cross, and that's why Paul says, no, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. So the cross gives us really a true view of the world, because in this world, the world will, because they have rejected the Savior on the cross, they will reject the message of the cross. But I like what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, concerning our perception of the world through the lens of the cross. In Galatians 6, 14, Paul says this, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So the cross, taking up the cross, is to embrace it for our justification. It is to embrace it for our sanctification. It is to bear it against the assaults, the mocking, and the misunderstanding of the world. It is to be willing to be suffered, or to suffer ridicule for the cause of the cross. People will say you're not with it. You're out of touch. They will say all sorts of things. That your religion is old-fashioned, it needs to be changed. They will say a lot of things. But Jesus says that it's the cross that we must take up in order to be one of his disciples. So at least in those three areas, I think, is what he means by taking up the cross. Taking up the cross in our justification, in our sanctification, as well as in our witness. But the second thing that Jesus does here, he not only tells them to, if anyone desires, and by the way, you could see how many of them would have responded to such a message. It would have been no different from what we see in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, when the people wanted to take Jesus and make him king by force, and then when he started teaching hard things to them, that if anyone wants to be his disciple, then he must eat his flesh and drink his blood, and many of his disciples, let alone the multitude, turned and walked away. They didn't get it. And certainly some of those who cried out, "Hosanna," because they were looking for a different kind of Savior and a different kind of salvation. Many of those who cried out, "Hosanna," when he entered that Sunday into Jerusalem, were probably some of the same ones that cried out, "Crucify him," a few days later. But here's the second thing that Jesus does. He not only points them to the cross as the means by which they are to embrace him, but the second thing that he does is he talks about the value, or the cross as the evaluator of life. He presents the cross as the evaluator of life. Now, notice what he says in verse 35. He says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it." And certainly that is what happens when we come by faith to Jesus Christ. We die and our lives are hidden in him. And then he says, "Whoever loses his life for my sake," and notice he throws in that word gospel, "and for the sake of the gospel will save it." And then he comes in, here comes the evaluator. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" The cross reveals the true value of the human soul. That's what the message of the cross is, certainly the message of the gospel, but the message of the cross especially, or the cross itself and what is contained on it, what is embraced by faith in it. The cross itself really reveals the true value of the human life or the human soul, and three things here. One, because the cross, it's in the cross or on the cross that the human soul is purchased and purified. It's at the cross where the human soul is purchased and purified, because as the songwriter said, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burdens of my heart rolled away. Why is it purchased? It's purchased by the blood of Christ. And it's on the cross that Jesus purchases our souls with his own precious shed blood. And that shows the value of the human soul. There was nothing else. That's why Peter could say, you haven't been redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold. But you have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb that was slain since before the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters, nothing else, no amount of money, no amount of earthly wealth can regain a lost human soul. And nothing is more tragic on the face of the earth than a soul that is created in the image of God, alienated from his God, with the image of God marred and disfigured. And so what can fix it? We live at in a very interesting point in history, especially with science and technology and medical technology in particular. There is very little that can happen that can be wrong with man that can't be corrected. And it's amazing. You can have conjoined twins that can be separated and they can live healthy lives. Lungs can be replaced. Limbs can be replaced. But brothers and sisters, the soul of man can't be fixed in a hospital. Faces that are disfigured, that have been burned by different things, can have reconstructive surgery and tissue replacement and at least have a livable face. But brothers and sisters, there's nothing that doctors can do to cure the soul. All of our limbs, everything that diseases can be removed, prescriptions can be given. But yet, the soul is way beyond, the condition of a fallen soul is way beyond the reach of science and technology. I don't know when the Lord is going to come back, but if he delays his coming for another 100 years or another 200 years, I mean, I would love to just see some of the progress that's made in science. But even then, no one will have a cure for the soul. Only the cross. Only the cross can fix what's wrong with the human soul. And some of the stuff that science can't fix all the way, it fixes enough so at least it's better. But brothers and sisters, nothing can make the soul better than the blood, other than the blood of Jesus on Calvary's cross. The cross shows the true value of the human soul because the cross is the only thing that offers anything that can fix and correct the deformities of the soul. But also the cross, secondly, the cross exposes the futility of temporal comforts if the soul is not cured. It exposes the futility of temporal comforts if the soul is not cured. But on the other side of that, on the flip side of it, it shows the security of life if the soul is cured and you lose all temporal things. That's what Jesus is saying here. He says, what are you going to give in exchange for the soul? He says, what a tragedy to gain the whole world. To have all of the servants you could use, to have all of the disposable income you could imagine, all of the health in the world. And then at the end of it, you lose your soul. You see, because that's what the cross means. The cross means that the only thing that can save the soul is what takes place on that cross. And if you have everything but Jesus, then you actually have nothing. Then, on the other hand, here's what he says, but the indication is that on the flip side of that, with all of life's creaturely comforts, and yet if the soul has not been cured by the blood of Calvary, then it's futile. But if you have none of this world's goods, if you have nothing but scorn and shame and nothing but disgust from people around you, but you have your soul has been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, you have life eternal. And people don't understand that. You see, that's what he says. He says here, listen, what can you give in exchange for the soul? What does it do to gain the whole world In fact, again, notice what he speaks of: denial for the sake of the gospel and of his cross, which is to embrace that message. And therefore, now look at your soul. If your soul has been cured at Calvary, there's nothing that you can lose that will jeopardize the condition of your soul. But if you have all of this world's good, but you have not been purchased by the blood of Calvary, then you have nothing. But here's the third thing. The cross not only it reveals the true value of the human soul, because the cross is the only hope for the human soul. Nothing matters. That's why all of the prophets, that's why even and all of the patriarchs were looking for the one who was to come. You see, as Paul reasons in Romans chapter 7, when he looks at the law, and he reasons from Romans chapter 6 about we have been raised with Christ and shared in the likeness of his death and raised with him in baptism and walk therefore in the newness of life. Then he looks at himself and he looks at the holiness of God's law, which he declares to be holy, righteous, and true. And then he looks at himself and he says, but I'm not. I'm not. And so he looks at it, and then he talks about his own condition. He says, the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the very thing that I know is wrong, I find myself doing it. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from such a condition? You see, brothers and sisters, even after we come to faith, our only hope is in the blood of the cross that was shed by Jesus. Because when we look at ourselves away from the cross, or even in the light of the cross, we see blemishes and flaws and failures. We see egregious sins. We see affections that ought not be. We see those things that we should love that we don't love. And the things that we should love and we know we should love them, we don't love them enough. And the things that we find despicable is what's true of us. And so Jesus says, hey, if you gain the whole world, here's what you have. You have the knowledge that you are condemned. And he points us to our ultimate condemnation. And we'll see that in a moment. But here's why the cross gives the true value of the soul, because the cross offers the only thing that can not only purify and purchase the soul, it's the only hope for the soul. You see, John says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but as he is, so we shall be also. We have to look away from ourselves to our final end and our great hope and look at the Lamb of God, which is probably why when John is taken up on the Lord's day on the island of Patmos, and he is taken into the throne room of God, and he sees this seal, this book that is sealed outside and within, and he's looking around for someone to open it, and he can't find anyone worthy to open it on the earth or under the earth or anywhere else. And then he is distraught and he is in despair, because no one is worthy to open the Lamb or the book. And then an angel comes to him and says, oh, we have someone. Look over there. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the one who will open the seals. And John looks. And you know what he sees? When somebody tells you, here's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, you think in the cat family. Right? But no, instead, it's someone in the sheep family that he sees. And what he sees is a lamb. Not just a lamb, but one that had been slain. And the angel says he is worthy to open the book. Why is Jesus portrayed as a lamb even in glory? Because him being the sacrificial lamb is the only hope for the human soul. Well, that brings us to the third thing that Jesus does here. He then issues, not only does he invite people to take up the cross and then challenges them to see their lives through the cross. The third thing that he does is he gives this severe warning. And the warning is that to neglect this invitation on the part of Jesus is equivalent to being ashamed of him. In verse 38, and here we get that in picture in view or brought to our view. In verse 38, it says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed." And notice this phrase, "when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So here's what Jesus is doing. He's pointing forward to his return in judgment. When Jesus comes in final judgment with the angels in glory, and the Father, that's when, again, John in Book of Revelation speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. When he comes in glory, all of those who did not embrace him as a crucified Savior now must face him as a judge. And here's what he's saying, that if you don't embrace me now, then I'm not going to embrace you then. If you are ashamed of me, and to be ashamed is simply is to not own. And what does it mean to own Jesus? Does it mean to have Jesus stickers all over me? Does it mean to have Jesus tattoos? What does it mean to have Jesus tattoos to say bless you on my voicemail? What does it mean? Well, it means to embrace him as the only Savior on the cross. It means, secondly, to embrace him on the cross and to embrace the message that centers on the cross. See, to deny Jesus or to be ashamed of him is to deny the message or the centrality of the cross in the gospel message. It is cross-less, Christ-less Christianity. It's come on Sunday, we have a party going on. That's to be ashamed. Rather, to call men to repentance and call those who have repented to their only source and their only strength, worship him who saved you by his blood, is to not hide from the fact that Jesus died for our sins and lived for our righteousness. To neglect the invitation of Jesus that he gives here, to embrace him as the only Savior crucified on a Roman cross, is to be ashamed of him, and it is to deny it and to remove it from as being a central part of our message. I mentioned this morning that it's the shame that we see among even especially a lot of contemporary Christians or Christian churches. We have removed church from a lot of our names. Not even called churches anymore. We've removed, it's a fellowship, it's something, it's everything but a church. We've removed the cross from our buildings. We've removed it off of our buildings and out of our buildings. And now, sadly enough, in much of our preaching, we have removed it in our doctrines, in our prayers. We've removed it in our sermons. We've removed it. It's almost as if Jesus didn't die at all. It's almost like he just got he bruised his knee or something. That's coincidental. Everything, we have all kinds of character studies on everyone but the Lamb of God whom the book is about. That's to deny him. That's to be ashamed of him. And Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me, whoever is ashamed to talk about sin and a Savior, I'm coming back. And I'll be ashamed to own you when I come in my glory. It is to downplay his death and his resurrection. That's what it means to be ashamed of him. It's, yeah, Jesus died, but here's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about breakthroughs. Brothers and sisters, to downplay the significance of Jesus' death and of his resurrection is to be ashamed of the message of the cross. And to be ashamed of the message of the cross is to be ashamed of him. That's why I love that song, "My Jesus, I love thee. And if ever I love thee, my Jesus, it is now." when we see him on his cross, when we see him in our place, the gospel has never been more powerful, and a human being has never been more adorable than Jesus dying in our place. And to move away from that is to be ashamed of him. To think that we need, it's good to have this. No matter what you say that follows that, it's not going to work. Anything that undermines the centrality of Jesus' death and the significance of his resurrection is to be ashamed of him. And then thirdly, it's to be ashamed of Jesus is not only to deny the message and to downplay his death and his resurrection, but it's to reject his work outright. It's to reject it. This is the whole idea I mentioned this morning in our Sunday school. I saw on television where a guy this morning, this very morning, a guy on television is talking about the Wailing Wall that's being rebuilt here. And all you have to do is put your petition into that wall, because God works through points of contact. Brothers and sisters, when we make more of olive oil than we do of the Lord's Supper, we are rejecting his work. That's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians when he says, I'm afraid if someone comes to you with another gospel other than the one that I have preached, and another spirit other than the one that I have preached, and another Jesus, then you are likely to embrace it. And brothers and sisters, we see that other Jesus. Jesus was a young adult single. Jesus was a radical. Jesus was a revolutionary. None of them necessitate a cross. All of them may be true to some extent, but none of them necessitates a cross. And the only way we rightly know him, and the only way we rightly embrace him, is to embrace him as he goes to the cross. Take up your cross, he says, and follow me. That is your self-denial. Take up your cross. Take up your cross and follow me, because otherwise you lose your soul. And I know you'll lose your soul, because he says, I'm coming back in glory with the angels from heaven. And when I come back in glory with the angels from my Father in heaven, those that I will joyfully embrace, in essence, are those who joyfully embrace me on the cross. And those who do not embrace him, he says, he uses the phrase that we are familiar with, I will be ashamed to own you. But really what he means is, you are either in me or I'm against you. You see, Revelation presents a startling picture. It says, who can escape the wrath of the Lamb? And the only escape is through the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his careful opening up of the importance of his earthly ministry leading to Calvary's cross. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would give us a right comprehension of the cross as well as he who died on it, that we would be found in him, so that when he returns, we can share in his glory and not face his wrath. We thank you, Father. We pray that this message would be embraced within our hearts, and we would be built up in it, and it would cause us to live to your glory in all things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.